Well, today is Reformation Sunday, and we celebrate this day because we can trace our historical roots to the Reformation. But what was the Reformation? Before the year 1517, Western Europe was Roman Catholic. And the Reformation was an effort to reform some aspects of Catholicism in that day and to bring it under more biblical guidelines. For example, in those days, in 1517, the church had what was called indulgences. They believed that you have to be purified of your sins, either in this life by doing a penance or in a life to come by spending time in purgatory, and purgatory was not a pleasant place. So in this life, you would go to the priest, you confess your sins, and he would give you a penance to do. And they had more liberty on penances in those days. So let's say you stole from someone, you said that to the priest, and the priest said, well, now you have to pay back what you owe, and you have to make a donation to the poor. That was part of your, let's say, penance. If you didn't confess your sins, or if you committed them with a high hand, meaning I'd do them deliberately, then those would have to be purged from you in a place called purgatory. So the donation came to be called an indulgence. And the Pope decreed that you could pay for an indulgence to get a relative or someone you loved out of purgatory. So let's say you had a mom or a grandmother or grandfather, and they had passed, but you loved them, and you thought, I don't want them to spend any more time in purgatory than they have to, and so you could make this donation, which was called an indulgence, and they would get time out of purgatory, or even get out of purgatory. Okay. But then people started to think, can I buy an indulgence for myself? Get where their thinking is going? I plan on sinning a big time, and I can buy an indulgence and not have to get purged for it in purgatory. It was just an abuse that the people started. Now, in those days, there was a seller of indulgences that was selling indulgences in Germany. His name was Tetzel. Sales were hot, and he had a jingle that would say, when the coin in a coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, and things were going well. He was coming towards a region of Germany called Saxony, and there was a priest there who was a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, and his name was Martin Luther, and he was opposed to the sale of indulgences. Luther was saying, well, people aren't saved by a penance or by indulgences, but they're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Luther wanted to debate the sale of indulgences, and so on All Hallows' Eve, that's the day before All Saints' Day. All Saints' Day was called All Hallows' Day. All Hallows' Eve was called All Hallows' Veen. Does that sound like a word we know? Halloween. So, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door, the cathedral door in Wittenberg. He wrote it in Latin because he wanted to debate this among theologians. But someone took those 95 points of debate or theses, translated them into German, and then started to print them and hand them out to people. And people read them and thought, hey, I kind of agree with Luther. One of the 95 theses, for example, is this. If the Pope has the authority to forgive sins, why does he do so for a price and not for free? Well, the sale of indulgences dried up in Germany, and the Pope was ticked and had Martin Luther arrested. But that whole idea and movement began then, but the real crux of the Reformation was this truth. It is salvation by faith alone, or justification by faith alone. So today I'm going to explain what that means, why it's important, and why it's good news. So I'm going to read Romans 3, chapter 21, verse 28, but let me explain why do we have bagpipes if I've only talked about a German priest, right? Why don't we have beer and brats on Reformation Sunday? Well, Martin Luther influenced a French lawyer and theologian named John Calvin. He wrote this large book that systematized Reformed theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He also started an academy of Reformation studies in a city called Geneva, Switzerland. A Scottish priest named John Knox studied under Calvin, then took that Reformation thinking back to Scotland. Those who believed what John Knox preached formed a church called the Free Church of Scotland. But then when the Scots immigrated to England or Northern Ireland or to North America, they named themselves after their form of government. The word for elder in Greek is presbyterios. So a church government where elders rule is called Presbyterian. So Presbyterians can trace their governmental roots to Scotland, but also theological roots, Scotland, Geneva, Germany. Now let me explain justification by faith, and I'll use Romans 3, 21 through 28 as our text. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, if you are going to trial, or if you are being audited by the IRS, or being accused of anything, you want to be righteous before your judge. You want to hear the words that you are not guilty and that you are innocent. And how much more true is this of God? Because if we were to appear before him, certainly we would not want to receive what we deserve from him. Now, this right standing before God is called righteousness. And Paul tells us that this righteousness comes from God, meaning it's not your own righteousness. You are considered righteous by God in Christ. In other words, when God looks at you, he considers you as if you're as righteous as Christ. He receives you as such. He treats you as such. And it's faith that joins you to Christ, like marriage joins husband and wife, so that what is his becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. And so verse 21 and 22 read, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, from keeping rules, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So that's the Old Testament. They've testified about this ahead of time. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So if you believe in Jesus, that means the Spirit has revealed this to you and has given you this righteousness as a gift. Now, the reason why we cannot stand righteous on our own is because of verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we had to appear before God with our record of sin, it would not be good news for us. It would be really bad news. But in verse 24, Paul tells us that we're justified. That word means to be declared not guilty. It's the opposite of the word condemn. Condemn means you're judged as guilty, and now a punishment has been assigned to you. The word justify means you've been declared righteous, and now freedom has been given to you. Being justified by God now changes our standing before Him. It doesn't change our nature. We still have that sinful nature, but it changes our standing before Him. And this standing, this righteousness, is a gift. Now, why would God do this? He doesn't have to. Well, it's because He wants to display His grace and His mercy. Now, before the creation of the universe, there was the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect love and fellowship within the Trinity. They get to admire each other's love and power and perfection. But God wanted to display His attributes. So in the creation of the universe, we see a display of His power and His wisdom. But there were two attributes God could not display within the Trinity. He could not display grace, because the Son and the Father and the Spirit deserved everything. And He could not display mercy, because there was no mercy to show them. And so God creates creatures made in His image, made to know Him, made so that He can show them grace and mercy. And He wanted to make sure that the grace and mercy displayed to them and revealed to them would be absolutely glorious. Let's say you're driving and you're stopped at an intersection, and someone hits you from behind because they were looking at their phone. And you get out of your car, and there's big damage to your rear end of your car, and the front of their car is totally smashed. And you walk to them, and you say, "Don't worry about it. I'll pay for my damages, and I'll pay for yours." Shocking, right? No one would ever do anything like that. But God does. He says, "I'll pay for your damages and the damage that was done to me." Because we do damage to God's glory every time we sin. His mercy and grace is actually shocking. So grace is the motivation of God saving us, but how does He do it? Well, Scripture calls this redemption, and that redemption came by Jesus Christ. Now, if we were going to use that word in Paul's day, we would use it as a word that we would use to redeem a slave out of slavery. You can pay the redemption price, and then they're no longer a slave. And by nature, we were slaves to sin and death and the devil. We've been purchased out of that. And we've been purchased by the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus. So, in verse 25, Paul tells us how this was accomplished. God presented Him, that's Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. Now that word, sacrifice of atonement, is one word in the Greek. The King James Version translates it as propitiation, and it's a better word. It means to turn away wrath. Sin deserves wrath to be poured out. It has to be poured out in order to demonstrate God's righteousness. Now, why does God need to demonstrate his righteousness? Well, we read, because in the forbearance of God, he had left unpunished the sins committed beforehand. So all of the sins of God's people up until then had not been punished. But God needed to publicly display a punishment or his wrath. Because if God doesn't punish sin, then he seems unrighteous, or it seems like he doesn't care about his word. Suppose a parent lays some boundaries for some children, and the children just disregard the boundaries, and the parents say nothing and do nothing about it. Well, you could rightly conclude that the parents don't really care about the boundaries. And certainly the kids would not care about the boundaries. In fact, the kids wouldn't care about what their parents said. So God had to display justice and do something about sin. Now, the sacrificial system turned away God's wrath a year at a time. But the people knew, someday, this will have to be paid for. So if God passes over sin and only shows grace, then it seems like he doesn't care about his own righteousness. He doesn't care about his own word. And so God displays his justice. Suppose Israel did nothing after the atrocities committed against them by Hamas. What if, after the events of October 7th, Israel said, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. We're not going to do anything about it. We'd be like, what? Doesn't that deserve a display of wrath or some kind of response? And that's what passing over sin communicates, if nothing is done about it. And it communicates that God's glory and honor are not worthy of respect. Now, God could have demonstrated his justice and his wrath by visiting it on us and sending us to hell. That would vindicate it. But God does not take delight in destruction. In John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so, in verse 26, we read the two goals that God had in the death of Jesus. It's so that God would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So that God would be just in punishing sin, which he punished in Christ, and would be the justifier, the declarer of innocence to those who are joined to Christ by faith. Jesus performs what is necessary. We perform nothing. Salvation is all of God. So how do we avail ourselves of this work of salvation? Well, we do so through faith. Let's look at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Let's go to verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. All three of those verses, faith, faith, faith. faith in Jesus, faith in his blood. And faith in his blood is another way of saying, I believe that the atoning work of Jesus actually atones for all of my sin. It's the cross that saves you, not your works, not law keeping, not indulgences, but trust, absolute trust in Jesus Christ. Now, to be fair to the Roman Catholic Church, they don't sell indulgences anymore. They had their own internal reformation and did away with that. But here's the crux of the Reformation. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So salvation comes through faith or trust in Jesus. Not our works, not our good deeds, not our success at trying not to sin too badly, but it's all of faith. So if salvation is all of faith and not of works, where is there boasting? Well, we can't boast. Let's say there's a beggar on the street, and you say to the beggar, here's a $100 bill. It is yours if you will have it. Now, the beggar can take it, and then let's say he goes back to his buddies. What he can't do is claim that he earned it. That would be a lie. Really, all he can do is be grateful to the giver and tell his buddies about the one who gave him the gift. Faith is believing God enough to receive the salvation offered to you in the gospel, and that leaves nothing to boast in but the Savior himself. Now, we've been given a whole lot more than $100. You've been spared wrath. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been given provision and presence. This is good news. It was good news to the people living during the Reformation who were afraid of death, afraid of judgment, afraid of purgatory, who were enslaved to guilt and fear, enslaved to a religion that said, keep trying harder, maybe you'll get it done. But the year 1517 is not the only time that that message has been proclaimed. It's proclaimed by the world and by any religion that darkens the light of the gospel. Haven't you heard these voices today? You're not enough. You're condemned. You're not valued unless you perform. And if anyone really knew you, they wouldn't love you. What a relief to hear the gospel that you are loved and accepted without precondition. When we really understand his mercy and grace, then this produces mercy and grace in us. And we see others through this lens. It's a lens this world doesn't really look through anymore. But it's a lens of mercy and grace. And it results in thanksgiving and glory to God our Savior. How can we say thanks for what our precious Lord has done for us? We give him thanks with our lives, endeavoring to live for the glory of God, which he died to restore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that that good news was shared with us, or proclaimed to us, that your Holy Spirit showed us its truth. And Lord, we're going to affirm that truth. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are righteous. We are accepted. We're going to bask in it. And we pray that indeed we would live its truth. Do this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.